1 Kings chapter 17, of course, we are looking at the life of Elijah the prophet. And we'll pick it up in verse 8, where God sends Elijah to Zarephath. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And he said, 'As the Lord your God lives.' And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth.' And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah." So just a bit of context here. We are roughly in the 800s BC, 800 years before the birth of the Messiah. We are looking here in 1 Kings chapter 17 at a very trying time for Israel, who had turned over to idolatry. They had taken the influence of Jezebel and King Ahab and have turned from the true living God of Israel to the false god Baal. Or it could be pronounced Baal, as Matthew pronounced it. And I was just thinking how I did preach a sermon years ago on Elijah, and I wasn't sure if I should pronounce it Baal or Baal. And I heard actually Dr. Al Mohler, who's the president of a seminary, say Baal. So I figured, well, he's got to know what he's talking about. So I started using Baal. Once you say Baal, you can't go back. So the whole sermon series was just Baal, Baal. And everyone in my church at that time kept making fun of me for it. So at Together for the Gospel, we actually saw Al Mohler in person. And I told him, I said, I was laughed at because of you. And he asked why. I said, because I heard you say Baal. He said, well, that's how it's pronounced. I said, yeah, most people pronounce it Baal, and when they heard me say Baal, they made fun of me. So for this sermon, we're going to go with Baal. And they're still laughing. So, but Baal was no laughing matter. In fact, he was a false god. He was the storm god. And as part of judgment, God removed a storm. He removed rain from the land. So Israel was suffering a drought. Now, a 100 miles north was this Zarephath, which is right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea by Tyre and Sidon. So it was a Gentile nation, but they received their supply from Israel. So if Israel was suffering a drought, then they were suffering the effects of the drought. So all around this area was hunger and thirst and dying and decay. And Elijah was sent by God to warn of that drought. Let's take a look right there in chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" So Elijah was sent as a prophet of warning. He said, because you've turned away from the true God, God will remove that which sustains this area. The rain will not cause the plants to grow, and hence the cattle will die and people will die as well. But God has not forsaken his own. And God has chosen Elijah to be a prophet to bring about change. And so God decides he will sustain Elijah, and he does that very thing as he sustains him with food from ravens and he sustains him by the brook Cherith. But now God uses a despondent, a hopeless widow to be the source of sustenance for Elijah. In verse 8, it says, "The word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.'" Now, by commanded, it doesn't necessarily mean that God told the widow what her responsibility would be. The word there is, in a sense, is ordained. God has sovereignly placed everything in such a way that this widow would be used. This widow would be the vessel through which Elijah would receive his sustenance. And we know this because later on, when he asks for food, she says, I don't have any food. So had she already received the command, it would have been a different story. But here, God says, this is what I'm going to do. And Elijah takes it by faith and he goes to this place. And this reminds us of something, especially now as we are reflecting on Mother's Day. And I was thinking, what is the one thing about motherhood that I believe that God really highlights throughout the Scriptures? What is the one concept we can highlight and talk about and use to glorify God and glorify the gospel about motherhood? And there are so many things, of course. But I think the primary thing is the fact that mothers are life givers. Mothers are life givers and life sustainers. And every time a mother births a child into this world and gives life and sustains for and nourishes and cares for that child, it's a reminder of the true life giver, God. So God's attribute of life giving and life sustaining is communicated through the awesome privilege of motherhood. Matter of fact, in Genesis 3:20, it says Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve literally means life giver. And we can go throughout the Bible and see this privilege about mothers who long for giving life. And the curse of barrenness in the Bible is like, this was the ultimate thing for mothers, to have the ability to give life. And of course, Jesus himself was born of a mother, born of a virgin. And of course, we know that in many traditions, she is elevated to a status that borders and sometimes exceeds idolatry. But it doesn't mean that Mary was not a significant player in the Bible. She was the mother. She was the promised carrier of the Messiah. Back in Genesis 3:15, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. And God allowed that to happen throughout history as Israel's history went on. Even in the midst of apostasy and unfaithfulness, God preserved Israel to the point where the Virgin Mary was able, by the Holy Spirit, to give birth to the Messiah. God kept his promise and he chose mothers to bring forth life, that as a result, you and I have life because of that. So obviously in this room, we are not all mothers, but we all have a mother. And we can all be thankful for the life and the sustenance that they've given. And here in our text, that's what God is doing. He's choosing a mother, a widow, someone who lost a husband, and who has, as far as we know, just one child who's hungry, one child who's about to die. And God chooses this woman to sustain his prophet. But we see here in verse 12, the mother is originally very willing to do so. It says, back in verse number 10, I'm sorry, he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, I'll stop right there. She was going to bring it. She had this willingness. And I think that's what God does. He instills in mothers this willingness to serve, to nourish. Even in the midst of this drought, she was willing to take that step and help this stranger in this land. You know, those of us who come from Italian-American homes know that as soon as you walk in, it's mangia. Are you hungry? Did you eat anything? Mothers are so willing to give of themselves and to give their food and give their sustenance to their children. And here we see the mother is willing to help Elijah. But if we read on, though, we see a little bit of hopelessness in this mother. Back in verse 11, as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So here the mother reveals that she has indeed lost hope. She doesn't want her son to starve. She is willing to feed him until the day that everything actually runs out. That's how faithful she is. But she knows that after that day, there's nothing left. And this is all they have. And it will probably come to death. And that's exactly what was happening here. They were living in a culture of death. Because of the drought, everything around them was dying. It was nothing more than decay everywhere. If you go to Luke chapter 4, Jesus references this actual story. We know this is not a myth. We know this is a true story. And Jesus Christ in Luke 4 mentions it as part of judgment on Israel. In verse 25 of Luke 4, I'll read it if you're turning there, that's great, but you can just listen. It says, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Judgment on Israel had come to the point where God himself would neglect his own for a time, for a season, and actually give grace to someone who was a Gentile believer, who believed in the false god Baal. So we look at this widow and we see her despondence and her hopelessness. It reminds us that over in Israel there were hundreds, if not thousands, of widows in the same situation. But judgment of God had come. And so Elijah goes to this house instead. But she lived in a culture of death. The drought had caused severe hunger and decay. All around her was death and decay. She was a widow, so we know that her husband had died. Her son was hungry. She herself was ready to die. And it reminds us. It reminds us that we ourselves live in a culture of death. It was referenced even in our prayer today that increasingly in our society, government officials and those who are in leadership are making more and more decisions that go against the life-giving power of the gospel. All around us is decay and death. It almost goes without saying that I would mention abortion, obviously, in this context. That the exact opposite of what motherhood is all about has been, it's almost as if society spits in the face of that and just throws away the unborn. And they run from that. There's guilt, so they run from that, because implanted in us is the dignity of life. We know we are made in the image of God, but the Bible says we suppress that knowledge. And so we do whatever we can to act as though those things aren't sinful at all. And we make it just a political issue. Well, it's not a political issue. It's a moral issue. It's a theological issue. It's an issue of life and death. But it's not just abortion. It's wars that are all around us. Wars. People are dying in wars all over the world, in the Middle East and everywhere else. Murders. And I tell you, I teach in a neighborhood where many of my students listen to rap music about murder. And you just wonder, like, why glorify death? And it's almost ironic that our society is, on one hand, infatuated with death, and on the other hand, we're scared of it. Because so many have no idea where they're going. So many have no idea what awaits them on the other side. They don't know judgment's coming. They don't know anything about heaven and hell. But ironically, they're still infatuated with death when you think about the movies and the books that are being written. And it's not just the physical death that's in front of us. Not just the physical decay, it's also the death of truth in our land. The Bible says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." There's a decay, a dying of truth. Truth about where we came from. Truth about the Creator, God. And we're throwing that away as a society to say that we have come from random nothingness, if that makes any sense. Truth about how to live righteously. Truth about how to attain things in an honest fashion rather than swindle your way to the top. Even in the midst of Christianity, and we ought to be thankful and praise God for every church that's standing for the truth, but we are not fooled to know that there's a decay of truth even in the Christian church. Whether it's the health and wealth prosperity teaching, have your best life now, it won't cost you a thing, no repentance, no lordship. God just wants you to be rich. And then what happens when someone holds on to that gospel and they realize that Jesus also gives us a cross to bear? They forsake it. Well, that's not what I signed up for. Well, that's not the true gospel. Or the denials of the lordship of Christ, or the denials of the Trinity. In our day, I know many Christians who could point dinosaurs out in Job chapter 40, but they can't talk about the Trinity because it's not a big deal to them. We've neglected a very foundational truth that's been fought over the first 4 centuries of the church. Or how about this that I think strikes at the heart of everyone? The rugged, democratic, American, me-centered individualism that forsakes the corporate nature of the church. And even though we have come to a place, I pray, where we know that we have to be in a church, we have to have that community, there's still something inside of us that says, I still have an escape hatch. Just had a relative, like 3 weeks ago, who was very involved in church, tell me, well, I stopped going, but it's okay because I can just go home and pray and read the Bible. Like, yes, you know, you have a privilege. You can read the Bible at home. That's awesome. And you can pray to God, and you should have a private devotional life. But God has not called you to be alone. And if you're here and you've ever been in that place where you've not had a church home, that's a valley. I've only been there for a few weeks, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, when I didn't really know what church to go to. And that was rough. And that was only a few weeks. And some of you, maybe it was a couple of years. And God's brought you back into church. And I'm sure you're crazy happy about that, because now you have a community that you can bear each other's burdens with. You can pray for. God's called us to community. And sometimes I sound like a broken record when I preach and teach, because that's like my thing about the corporate nature of the church, because I know I haven't arrived yet. But I don't want to be caught in that rugged individualism where it's just me and my Bible and that's it. And that has infiltrated even solidly biblical churches. So we see that the truth of the corporate nature of the church is dying. A lack of repentance in the church. And then we have extremes, those who forsake all the truth for the sake of unity, and those who forsake unity just for the sake of always being right. We have on one side the extremes of the gossip rags and the dirt sheets on how every Christian leader is bad and wrong and evil. But on the other side, we have the extreme of let's all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. We have the extremes on one side of the dead nominalism, traditionalism, where you just go to church, do your thing, and go home. But on the other side, you have the chaotic, unorganized, anti-institutionalism that so pervades evangelical circles today. So in many ways, we see that we are indeed living in a culture that is dying. Truth is dying. People are dying. Boy, this is not really an encouraging Mother's Day message, is it? We're getting there. We have to see the truth. We have to be awakened to reality. So our society is not much unlike the society of the widow. There's a drought in the land. That's my point. But remember, the great thing about motherhood is life. That even in the midst of a culture of death, God gives life. Look at verse 17. We already saw the promise that Elijah gave that the food would not run out. And by faith, the widow obeyed, and true to his promise, the food did not run out. But it doesn't end there. Something else happens. Verse 17, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. So we see probably the worst thing a mother, not probably, definitely the worst thing a mother can go through, the loss of a child. And perhaps some of you have gone through that. And my heart goes out to you. You know what it's like, or have known someone who knows what it's like to lose a child, the most tragic thing. And this is what she was experiencing. If you follow the news lately, you know the story of Trayvon Martin. Regardless of what side of the fence politically you are on, the fact is his mother is celebrating Mother's Day today without him. And she gave a message on the news last night. She said, nobody can bring our children back, but it would bring us comfort if we can help spare other mothers the pain we feel on Mother's Day and every day for the rest of our lives. God has given mothers something that even us men can't understand. We cry with mothers who lose children. But we can't even compare to mothers who do. But the good news is that in the midst of that death, God, back then and still now, is giving new life. And God uses motherhood to remind us of His attribute as life giver and sustainer. Look at verse 19. It said, "He said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said the best words a mother can hear, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" Your son lives. The best gift God can give to a hopeless mother. See, God blesses us with many wonderful mothers to remind us of His goodness. Just a few weeks ago, my mother told me, "I pray for you every day." And I was on the phone like, "Oh, that's great, you know." But inside, I'm like, wow. I didn't want to get emotional on the phone, but wow. A praying mother every day. And many of you can say, "God's blessed me with a tremendous mother." And some of you might say, "That's not the case for me." I want to let you know that God says, "When my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." If you go to Isaiah 49, I want you to see this truth. Because some of you might be saying, "I wish I could say the same thing." I want you to know, even the best mothers have their own limitations. Isaiah 49:15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." Even when our parents forsake us, even if they fail us, God promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Whether they're good or bad in the eyes of the world, they can't do everything, though many wish they could. And that points us to a necessity that I think is illustrated here in 1 Kings 17. Is that even though this son had a natural birth, that natural birth will eventually lead to death. And that is why Jesus said, "You must be born again." We see the necessity of a supernatural birth. And that is why God ordained this prophet to bring life back into this child. That the life-giving power of the gospel would be shown forth in this story, in this narrative, for all the world to see. This widow was a no-name widow, and here we are, 2,000 years later, more than that, almost 3,000 years later, reading about it in Wayne, New Jersey, because God wants to show us the necessity that He's the one who ultimately has to give life. It didn't matter that the widow had nothing, because God had chosen her to be the life-giving, life-sustaining vessel. So we learn here that motherhood is about giving, is about sustaining life. And in our fallen world, we've been given wonderful mothers to remind us of God's attribute of life-giver. Yet, ultimately, God is the one who brings life. And we have found this most especially in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this whole thing about death, it touches everyone. You bring it up and it makes us somber, and it should. I was talking not too long ago with a friend who was not a believer. Matter of fact, she's pretty adamant about her hatred for Christianity. We were talking about a few things, and she said, "You know, death is the great leveler. Doesn't matter how rich you are, how poor you are, we all die." She's right. Even the stones cry out. Wisdom cries from the street. She's right. She's actually preaching a truth, whether she knows it or not. Death is the great leveler. We will all face that. But you and I who believe know one who has conquered death. We are here to worship one who has put an end to the sting of death. Death stings. It stings hard. All we have to do is mention that someone passed away and we all grieve. So how much should our joy be to know that we are here together worshiping a risen Savior who is the firstborn among all creation, that from His resurrection, everyone who believes in Him has now been given new life. If you are in Christ, you have eternal life. Your natural birth may end in a natural death, but your spiritual birth will continue into eternity. Your Son lives. And those of us who are in Christ live because Jesus lives. Now some people, they look at the resurrection, and now if you've noticed, the atheists, they're really on the offense lately. They're really on the offense. It's no longer a secret if people are atheists. They love to mock Christianity. And in the last couple years, every time Easter comes around, some atheists think it's funny to deride Christianity by saying, "Happy Zombie Jesus Day." And they think they're being funny, but they're actually committing blasphemy. Happy Zombie Jesus Day. Well, I don't know much about zombies, so I had to look this up. Because I didn't think it was right. I think they misunderstand the concept. So I looked it up. Here's what a zombie is. A zombie is the body of a dead person given the semblance of life. That's why in the movies they're portrayed like they're in a hypnotic state. They're the undead, but they're not fully conscious. They're, it says, is an animated corpse brought back to life by mystical means such as witchcraft. A zombie, or the undead, describes someone who is still dead, but has the characteristics of death, yet appears alive. And that's why they're betrayed as mindless, hypnotic beings in books and movies. Zombies are literally dead men walking. So if someone thinks, and I know it's supposed to be a joke, but let's really think about this. If someone thinks Jesus is a zombie, they don't understand the resurrection. Because Jesus is not a dead man walking. He was one who was dead and conquered death and now is alive in fullness and in splendor and in glory. And here's the irony of the whole situation. That the very ones who would be calling Jesus a dead man walking are themselves dead men walking. The Bible says in Ephesians that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead! Even some in Christianity would say, well, it's not quite dead. No, dead. We had no spiritual life. We were as dead as Lazarus. And yet, Jesus passes by. And He breathes new life into us. That we may live, that we may see, that we may believe on the One who brings life from death. So the irony of the situation is you have dead zombies in the world. We're living among the dead, calling our Savior the undead, when in reality, He's alive. And because He's alive, those of us who believe are alive. And now it's our duty to bring the life-giving message to those who are dead. Death is the great leveler, but Jesus has conquered death. He gets rid of the sting of death. And even in the midst of a culture of death, a culture that's dying and decaying, God is making new life. And He's using His church to do it. So think about the tremendous responsibility and privilege we have to live in this world. We have the ability to bring new life into a community, new life into a family, new life into a society. You know, a lot of us have the sinking ship scenario. And I know the Bible does talk about the end of things and it doesn't look good. But He is so sovereign that He could give us a revival that lasts another 1,000 years if He wants to. And I was talking with a Christian the other day about that. He said, well, things are just getting worse and worse. And yes, they are. But if God so wills, He can give us a revival that lasts for generations. And people say, well, yeah, maybe that's true. And they still live like, well, everything's gonna just keep getting worse. Do you believe that the gospel actually has power to change nations? Does it have power to change terrorists? Does it have power? Can the Middle East tomorrow become the greatest missionary training ground for the rest of the world? Of course, God moves the nations. And so we've got to believe this. And I know that it looks grim. We're like the widow. Everything is grim around us. Everything is dying. But listen, you've been given the message of life. What are we going to do with it? And how are we going to live it? The church then becomes that display of motherhood. And I know the term mother church doesn't sound too good for us, especially us evangelicals. But this is historically something that has been used. Cyprian said, you cannot have God as your father unless you have church for your mother. And I understand that that sounds a little too much into the institution of church. All right, no one is saved because he or she is a member of the church. You've heard the illustration. If you go into a garage, it doesn't make you a car. So going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But on the other hand, if you're a Christian and you don't see that the church is what God has commissioned to preach the gospel, that's the motherhood of bringing people into new life, and to disciple people, which is the motherhood of discipling and growing and sustaining people, then you don't understand the church. That's why John Calvin said, for what God has joined together, it is not lawful to put asunder, so that for those to whom he is father, the church may also be mother. And this was not only under the law, but also after Christ's coming, as Paul testifies when he teaches that we are the children of the new and heavenly Jerusalem. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. A few more passages, and then we'll end. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19 to 31. Now, we know Paul could not, biologically, ever be a mother. But verse 19 says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. All right? So, leaders in the church are forming Christ almost in a motherly way. He says in verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And he goes on to say, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. God is telling us that we, even in this present generation, biologically, mothers or not, can take place in the motherhood of God, birthing a new creation throughout the world. And every one of us takes part in that. If you're a believer, you take part in bringing new life. Yes, we should give physical water to those who are thirsty, but how much more important to give the water of life to those who are perishing? This is amazing. We can actually see in our lifetime, we believe this, and whether God wills it or not, it's up to Him. But we should live as though we believe that God will restore all of those things, that He will reconcile all things to Himself. And if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, we know that we obeyed God in preaching the gospel to every creature. That's why one scholar interprets what Calvin said as this. Therefore, the church, as the bride of Christ, is the womb in which the infertile unbeliever encounters the gospel, is impregnated by the Holy Spirit, by the preaching of the word. It is she who nurtures us, feeding us at her breast with the pure milk of the gospel. Later, giving us the solid food of sound doctrine and discipleship. She guides us with her long wisdom, taught to her by the Holy Spirit from the Word of God, over long ages of her history. The very wisdom of God in Christ, to whom she submits, and her divine human bridegroom, cares for her, leading her and loving her, teaching us through His Word and by His Spirit in her church. So even as the widow was without hope, sometimes the church is without hope, but God has given us that commission to give life, to sustain life. So what are we doing about going out there and preaching that gospel so that we can see new life and then bringing them in and discipling them and seeing them grow and showing the world that while everything else is dying, God is still in the business of making things alive. So I believe today we honor the concept of motherhood, the concept of life-giving, by bringing forth the words of life into a dying culture. Let us endeavor to bring people into the new creation and sustain them through the ministry of the church. And let me just add, let's also live like people who've been resurrected. Let's have a vibrancy about us, not a manufactured one, but a real vibrancy, that we are people who've been risen from the dead. Let's live that way so that people say, you know, everything else is like decaying, but you guys are alive. Why is that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death, and those who believe in Him will conquer death as well. I finish with 1 Corinthians 15. If you just turn there, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 56. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 56 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.